Good morning once again. Please take out your copy of the scriptures and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Well, I was preparing this week, I came across an article that was recently published titled "Doubting Death: How Our Brains Shield Us from Mortal Truth." It was based on a recent scientific study that looked at how our brains process death. Let me read a few sentences from the article. A study found that the brain shields us from existential fear by categorizing death as an unfortunate event that only befalls other people. Being shielded from thoughts of our future death could be crucial for us to live in the present. And later on, the article cited another researcher whose work had found that in modern societies, people embraced what he called the escape treadmill, where hard work, pub sessions, checking mobile phones, and buying more stuff meant people were simply too busy to worry about death. Our culture is crystal clear, right? Death is the one thing to be feared above all others, and thinking about your own death is to be avoided at all costs. And to that, the Apostle Paul says in our passage for this morning, "For me, to die is gain." Look along with me as I read Philippians chapter 1, verses 18 through 26. "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now and as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Let's pray one more time. Father in heaven, your word says that your steadfast love is better than life. Lord, we know that to be true, and we see that so plainly stated in your scriptures, but in our sin, we so often have trouble believing that. Our sinful nature is so easily distracted, we're so easily drawn to the things of this world, and so, Lord, we pray that you would allow us today, from your word, from Philippians, to see that we must have a loose grip on the things of this world, and that we must see death as gain, because in death we gain Christ. Lord, we pray that we then would be allowed to live by faith lives that display that for all to see, Lord, that Christ is our all-surpassing treasure. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you'll remember that Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians, the church at Philippi, from a prison in Rome. He's been unjustly held there for a crime that he hasn't committed, and he's awaiting his fate. Right? He's looking to get his appeal heard by Caesar himself. And in this part of the letter, chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, he's basically giving them an update so that they wouldn't worry about him. And so verses 12 to 14, he tells them, hey, don't worry about me being in prison because God's using my imprisonment to advance the gospel. Right? All these guards, all these people around me, well, they're hearing the good news of Christ through my time here. Verses 15 to 18, he says, don't worry about these jealous preachers. Right? Don't worry about these guys who are slandering me and trying to take advantage of my imprisonment to advance their own reputations. Because you know what? At the end of the day, Christ is being preached, and in that I rejoice. Finally, in verses 18 to 26, he says, don't worry about the outcome of this whole prison thing, because whether I get released or I get killed. Whether I live or I die, Christ is going to be glorified. And so don't worry about me, because for me, verse 21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then last week we looked at the first half of that very famous verse. We looked at what it means to live is Christ, right? What a life that is Christ looks like. And so now this week I want to look at the other part of that glorious verse, to die is gain. Right? What does it mean to die is gain? Our brains, we're told, need to shield us from even thinking about death, but we're going to spend this entire sermon thinking about that exact topic, right? The fact that you are going to die, because part of my job as your pastor is to prepare you for your death by making you think about it from a biblical perspective. And so first, we need to start thinking about death biblically. Like, what is death? Where does it come from? Why does it even exist? Well, the origin of death goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. In the beginning, after God created earth and everything in it, there was no death. There were two humans, Adam and Eve, who lived in fellowship with God, who spoke face to face with their creator. They were given dominion over the whole earth. And everything was, to quote Genesis chapter 1, good. Right? God saw that it was good. And in Genesis chapter 2, God tells Adam, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. On the day that you eat of it, on the day that you break the one commandment that I've given you, you shall surely die. Because Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. What sin merits or what sin earns is death. And what do Adam and Eve do in the next chapter, Genesis chapter 3? Well, they break the one commandment that God has given to them and they commit the very first sin. But then the Bible specifically tells us that Adam went on to live hundreds of years after that day on which they sinned, at least 800 more. And Eve lived at least long enough to give birth to several children. And so you may wonder at this point, why, if God said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, why did they not stop breathing on that first day that they sinned? Well, we need to understand that there is not just physical death in which our bodies stop functioning, but there's also spiritual death, separation from God. I heard one preacher describe death like an iceberg. Right? Icebergs are especially dangerous to ships, not so much because of what you do see above the water, but more because of what you don't see below the water, the ice mountain that's beneath the surface. Well, in the same way, when we think about death, physical death is what we see and what we interact with here on earth, but that's just kind of like a small part of death that's most visible to us. The greater part of death, the more dangerous part of death, the ice mountain that's under the water, is spiritual death. It's a separation from God. And so the day, the same exact day that Adam and Eve sinned, God cast them out of the Garden of Eden, out of his presence, separated from him. And so indeed, in the day that they ate of the fruit, they did surely die. They died the spiritual death of separation from God. That was the end of the fullness of fellowship with God. That was the end of their direct communion with God. That was the end of their joy in his presence. That was the most significant death they suffered. The physical death was that befell them some 800 years later, that was just a byproduct, right? That was just a consequence of the spiritual death that they suffered the day that they sinned. But here's where it gets really practical and applicable and relevant for each and every person in this room. Because Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 5 that in the garden, Adam acted as our representative, our covenantal head. And so when Adam sinned, all of his progeny, that's me and you, all of us, we all sinned in Adam. Romans 5:12, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, right, what we just talked about, so death spread to all men because all sinned. That is, in our nature, by our DNA, due to the fact that we have descended from Adam, all of us have sinned in Adam. But to make our situation even worse, it's not just that we're sinners by nature because of our relationship to Adam. Because if that was the only strike against us, maybe we could say, well, we would have done differently. We wouldn't have sinned in the garden. Adam really didn't do a good job representing us. But that's not true because we're also sinners by choice. Each of us makes choices every single day that go against God's commandments, that dishonor God, that elevate ourselves above God. And so the truth is that had it been us instead of Adam, we would have fallen too. And so not only is it true that we're born spiritually dead, and with that comes with the fact that we will all physically die, but also every single day of our lives, through our sinful actions and thoughts, we reinforce the fact that we're spiritually dead. And all of that serves to assure us that indeed we will all physically die. Because of what Adam did in the garden, and because of what you and I choose to do on a daily basis, we can say with 100% confidence that if the Lord tarries, each and every one of us will die. But it gets even worse, because if that was it, right? If it's just that we live here on earth and then we die and that's it, there's nothing more, then we might as well eat, drink, and be merry in this life. Nothing really matters. But this life is not all that we have. The Bible tells us that we are souls that live forever, but I think also each one of us kind of knows this to be true deep in our hearts, because Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has put eternity into man's heart. God has put eternity into each of your hearts. We all know, right, deep down inside, we all know that there is more to life than just death, that there's more to come. And the Bible teaches that at death, we enter into judgment. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. But that judgment's really bad news for us, because remember what I said earlier about each one of us willfully sinning against our Creator? Our sin not only merits a spiritual death and a physical death, but our sin also merits an eternal death for us, because God is an eternal God. And so that means that every single person in this room deserves an eternity in hell for the sins that we've committed against God. And so now we can kind of piece together this biblical theology on death, and we see why science tells us that natural man has such a hard time thinking about his own death. It's because natural man knows that he's going to die, and he's terrified of the judgment that he's going to face after death. And so Hebrews chapter 2 says that through the fear of death, all of us are subject to lifelong slavery. And that's just a great analogy if there ever was one, because the fear of death makes us into slaves in the sense that death controls everything that we do. Whether that's putting our hope in medicine and technology, or maybe just distracting ourselves enough with our phones and our work and our stuff that we just don't think about it. The researchers in that article that I cited earlier are just quantifying through their experiments what the Bible has said for centuries, that natural man, through fear of death, is subject to lifelong slavery. And yet, in light of all of that, we get back to our verse in Philippians. In light of all of that, Paul is able to write, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." How, Paul, how could it possibly be possible that to die is gain? Let me make three observations on what it means that to die is gain. First, point number one, to die is gain only in Christ. To die is gain is only in Christ. That is, the only way that you can really say, "For me, to die is gain," is if you are in Christ. Because all of what I said earlier about death, right, about spiritual death and physical death and eternal death, human beings being slaves to the fear of death, all of that is true, but it's also true that in the gospel, Christ came to save us from all of that. And so it's therefore true that those of you in this room who are in Christ, who are born again, who are Christians, you've been saved. Well, all of that is different for you. You see, because in the gospel, Christ came to die for our sin. The very sin that causes all of that death that we talked about, he came to die for as our sinless substitute. And that's, by the way, that's why the virgin birth is so important. Because sin, Romans 5 tells us, passes through the father to the child, from Adam to us. And so because all of us have a human father, we have inherited Adam's sin. But Jesus didn't have a human father, and so he did not inherit Adam's original sin the way that we did. But not only that, but Christ himself, as God incarnate, never committed a sin. And so we're all sinners by nature and sinners by choice. And here's Christ, perfect by nature and perfect by choice. And yet he willingly went to the cross to die for our sin, to pay the penalty of sin in our place so that we don't have to. Right? On the cross, he took all of our sin and he died the death that we deserve. And in exchange, he gave us his perfect righteous record. And then as proof that he did indeed defeat death, he rose again from the dead. Romans 6, 9, we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And so through his resurrection, he defeats that last enemy. He defeats death. Augustine says, Jesus, death by dying, slew. 2 Timothy 1:10, he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And here's where this ties to us, right? Those of us who have trusted in Christ, those of us who are Christians, we're united to Jesus, and that means that we share in all of the benefits and the effects of his death and resurrection, including his victory over death. And so Jesus can say in John chapter 5, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, here it is, but has passed from death to life. The Christian has gone from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. Right? He's gone from eternal death to eternal life. John 8:51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now, does that mean that Christians will not physically die? No, of course, Christians physically die. But because we're no longer spiritually dead, but are now given eternal life, our physical death is now just a transition between eternal life here in the present and eternal life in the future. I referenced earlier the verse in Hebrews chapter 2 that referred to all of us through fear of death being slaves, being subject to lifelong slavery. Here's the full verse, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Listen carefully. Since therefore the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things. That is, Jesus took on human flesh to become like us, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver, free, emancipate all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And so brothers and sisters, believers, you have been freed from the power of death. The believer has been freed from the fear of death. No longer are we slaves to the fear that we're going to die, because in death, we ultimately have nothing to fear. Yes, there is still the uncertainty that comes with passing from this life. Yet, yes, there still is the physical pain and suffering that sometimes accompanies death. But there is no fear of judgment. There is no fear of hell. There is no fear that our sins are going to go before us, because they've all been paid for. And so for the believer, for you, if you have trusted in Christ, death is not loss. Death is gain for you because you're in Christ and Christ has defeated death. Point number one, to die is gain only in Christ. Point number two, to die is gain because we will be with Christ. To die is gain because we will be with Christ. If you are a Christian, you're going to heaven. Praise God. That's great. And guess what? Heaven's going to be a great, wonderful place, far greater than you and I could ever imagine. But have you ever thought about why you want to go to heaven? Like, why do you want to be there? There's a million reasons why believers should want to go to heaven. Let me give you a couple. First, believers should want to go to heaven because pain, suffering, and trials will all cease in heaven. They will be gone. Revelation 21:4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That means that physical pain, right, from the minor aches that we have to the chronic pains, the physical struggles that we have, they will all pass away. Especially for those of you saints who have been struggling in your body for a long time, right, that will be an incredible thing to be freed from that constant pain. But it's not just physical suffering. Right? Emotional distress, despair, depression, sadness, all of that will pass away. In heaven, the trials, right, the difficult things that we go through in this life that we just can't shake, that bear down on us constantly, those will all pass away too. And while that's a glorious truth for the future, here's where a proper understanding of death and heaven can help us in the here and now. Because it's not enough to know that those things will one day pass away. We as God's people need to know that here and now, in this present life, God graciously allows us to experience those things, pain and suffering and trials, so that we might know, we might long for a heaven that has none of those things. Basically, God graciously gives us these things so that we can more firmly believe that to die is gain. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, "We do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us." So it's not just that the light momentary afflictions are happening to us and we just have to bear it and we just have to just tolerate it until we die and then we can be in heaven and we don't have to worry about those things anymore. It's that the light momentary afflictions are preparing for us, that they're making us ready for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I mean, you think about everything that Paul had to endure, right? You read the book of Acts, and you read his letters, and you think about all that he had to go through. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 catalogs it for us. Imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times receiving at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times beaten with rods. 1 stoned. 3 times shipwrecked. 1 night and day adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers and robbers and his own people and Gentiles. Danger in the city, in the wilderness, at sea, from false brothers. In toil and hardship. Through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And in addition to all that, Paul says, there's this daily pressure on me for all the churches. And he looks at all of that. And he says, light, momentary afflictions. Like, you add up all of that, and it's light. It's nothing. Because on the other side of the balance is the eternal weight of glory. Right? Heaven. So brothers and sisters, a proper understanding of death, that in death, we are brought to a place where all of those things cease, that shouldn't just give us the mindset of, okay, I just have to bear it for a few decades. No, more than that, it allows us to be very strange people who can thank God for our afflictions. Very strange people who can thank God for the difficult things that we go through in this life, because all of those things are making us long more and more for our heavenly home. And so pain, suffering, trials, they will all cease in heaven. But in addition to that, why should we want to go to heaven? Well, believers shall long for heaven because we will be made perfect. 1 John 3:2, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. Romans chapter 7, Paul struggles back and forth about his sin. Assuming that he's writing the chapter as a believer, he's struggling with the fact that he's a Christian and therefore now has new desires and new affections, but he still finds himself sinning, even though he really doesn't want to. I think every one of us who is a Christian knows exactly what he's talking about there. Suppose you know that anger is a major sin struggle in your life, and so you commit to memorizing verses like James chapter 1. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And you pray every morning that God would help you not to be angry, and you have others hold you accountable, and you really try to fight the roots of anger constantly, and you're very encouraged because you see you're making great strides in your sanctification. You're walking in victory, and you're encouraged. But then you just have a bad day at work, whatever it might be. Something happens at home. Before you know it, you've raised your voice in very angry speech. And then the Holy Spirit working in you brings about conviction and regret, and you're just broken over it, and you wonder, why do I keep doing things that I don't want to do? Well, if that's you, whether it's with anger or with any other sin, I do hope that that is you, because that should be the struggle of every believer fighting to mortify sin. Let me tell you three things that should really bring you great comfort. Number one, you have really good company, right? Not just in your brothers and sisters, but also in the Apostle Paul, right? Romans chapter 7, read that. It'll be one of those wonderful moments when you're reading the Bible and you say, that's exactly what I'm thinking. And it's like, well, yeah, God wrote that. Second, in that moment, look to Christ. Look to Christ who died for that sin, who died not just for the sins that you've committed in the past, but the sins that you're committing now and the sins that you're going to commit in the future. Christ has died for all of that. And so repent of your sin and look to Christ's death and resurrection for the forgiveness of that sin. And third, in that struggle, look forward to heaven, where those struggles with sin will cease, where every inclination, every temptation to sin will be gone, because we will be like him as he is. Hebrews 12:23, we will be like the spirits of the just made perfect. But here's the thing. Heaven will be great because there is no suffering, there is no tears, there is no trials, yes. Heaven will be great because we will be made perfect, yes. There's a million other reasons why heaven will be great. Right? I just mentioned two, but you can think of more. We're going to be with other believers forever. I'm sure the food is going to be wonderful. Everybody will be nice and kind to us. Right? There are a million benefits to heaven, but none of those is the primary reason why heaven will be great. None of those is the primary reason why to die is gain. The primary reason why to die is gain, right? The primary reason why heaven will be great is that we will be with Christ. Paul, you tell us, why do you say that to die is gain? Well, look at verse 23. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. It's not my desire is to depart and escape from pain and suffering and trials, for that is far better, although that will be good to not have to deal with those things. It's not my desire is to depart and cease from sinning, for that is far better, though it will be wonderful to not have to struggle with our unrighteousness. It's not any of those other things. It's simply that to be with Christ, that is far better. Heaven is great, right? To die is gain, because to be with Christ is the best thing possible. We've spoken much about joy in this letter already, right? Philippians is the epistle of joy. I say that every single week. Paul talks about many things that bring him joy. Right? Praying for the Philippians brings him joy. Seeing God use his imprisonment for the advance of the gospel, that brings him joy. Witnessing Christ being preached, that brings him joy. All of those are wonderful joys that God graciously gives him. And I'm sure you and I could, if we had the time, we could just start making lists of things that God has graciously allowed us to enjoy. Right? We'd be here for hours. But where is the fullness of joy found? Not just a smidgen, not just a portion, but the fullness of joy. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the paths of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so the fullness of joy, comes not from any of the things that God has given us. Right, any of the gifts that he has graciously bestowed to us. The fullness of our joy comes from God himself. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Your steadfast love is better than life. And we get to experience that steadfast love in its fullness in heaven, in God's presence, his face forever to behold. That's so much better than anything that this life has to offer, the psalmist says. To die is gain because we will be with Christ. A question I think that really cuts at where our affections lie is this. It's a hypothetical question. If you could have all of the delights of heaven, all of the pleasures of heaven, no sin, no sadness, no sickness, but God were not there, would you want to be there? Now, it's a ridiculous question because God is omnipresent and heaven is heaven because the glory of God is there. And obviously, if the alternative is hell, the answer is most definitely yes. I would like to be anywhere but hell, but you get where the question is going, right? Is the presence of God attractive to you? Is that what excites you about eternal life? To be in the presence of God forever, face to face with him who saved you? Or is it just about avoiding hell? Is it just being freed from pain and suffering? Heaven is heaven because God is there. Jesus comforted the thief on the cross with the truth that today you will be with me in paradise. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. Brothers and sisters, why do you want to go to heaven? Why are you thankful that God saved you and gave you eternal life? Point number two, to die is gain because we will be with Christ. And that is far better. Third, to die is gain, that's only true if to live is Christ. To die is gain is only true if to live is Christ. Let's tie back to last week's sermon, right? Death will only be gain to you if Christ is your greatest treasure in life. Brothers and sisters, can you, with conviction, say that to die is gain? For me, to die is gain. Or is it just kind of like a half-hearted thing? I think part of the reason that we struggle with the idea of death being gain, right, let's be honest, is because we love the things of this world so much. Logically, right, if you think about it, if we are truly living out the idea that to live is Christ, where Christ is our highest treasure, well then of course to die is gain, since point number two, in death we gain Christ. Like if Christ is everything to you right now as you live life, and then death just takes you into the full presence of Christ, then of course, death is gain. But when we compromise and we say, well, yeah, I know that to live is supposed to be Christ, but I think really, first and foremost, for me to live is blank. Well, then in that case, death cannot be gain, because death marks the loss of whatever fills that blank and the end of everything that we have here in this life. You've heard the sayings, shrouds have no pockets, there's no U-Hauls behind hearses. Right? When you die, you can't take anything with you. And so death is the end of our jobs and our careers. Death is the end of our earthly legacies and reputations and hopes and dreams. Death is the end of our marriages. Death is the end of our church life. Death is the end of our money and our savings and our bank accounts. Death is the end of our houses and our cars and our possessions. Death is the end of our health and our fitness. Right? Death brings an end to all of that. And to the extent that any of that, any of those things is more valuable and more precious to you than Christ is, then we can't honestly say that to die is gain. Because to die means to lose that and instead gain Christ. That's a bad trade. I'm giving that up to gain Christ. It's not a worthwhile swap. It's not gain. It's a loss. You know the story of the rich young ruler, the man who went up to Jesus and asked him, "Teacher, how do I inherit eternal life?" Well, what is it that ultimately caused him to turn away from Christ? Mark 10 tells us, verse 22, "Disheartened by the saying, the rich young ruler went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." It's that in his heart, as he weighed the alternatives, you've got Jesus, you've got eternal life with Jesus on one hand, and you've got my great possessions here on earth on the other. And he realized that he valued his possessions much more. And so for him, to die would not have been gain because he loved his great possessions more than he loved Jesus. If you are a Christian and this describes you, right, this struggle describes you, I urge you to repent. Because whatever it is that you're counting to be of more value than Christ, whatever it is that keeps you from saying to die is gain, is acting as an idol in your life. You're putting it in the place of Christ, in the seat of highest honor in your heart, and that can't be. You shall have no other gods before me. We need to repent of our idolatry. We need to constantly be repenting of our idolatry and asking God to show us his glory afresh, that we might indeed see Jesus for who he is, the pearl of greatest price. We need to repent of the fact that, as C.S. Lewis put it, we are far too easily pleased with the temporary and ultimately meaningless things of this life. Death can only be gained to us, like it was for Paul, if Christ is better than everything this world and it has to offer is. Brothers and sisters, let us meditate on that truth, that in death we gain Christ, and that is far better. We gain everything, and may God, through that, loosen our grip on the things of this world. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And then what happens? Well, the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Point number three, to die is gain is only true if to live is Christ. Let me close with three really quick points of application. How do we apply this? Application number one, think about your death. Think about your death. Apparently, the article I referenced earlier says that your brain won't let you do it. Do it anyway, right? Consider your death. Think about your death. Here's what's happened in the last 40 minutes since I started preaching this sermon with regards to your death. You are 40 minutes closer to dying. Every day that goes by is one day closer to the end. Don't distract yourself. Right? Don't numb your mind to it. Don't pretend like it's not going to happen to you, because it will. But make sure you know where you are going to spend eternity. Make sure you know that your sins are paid for through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Make sure that your eternal home is secured. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Make your calling and election sure. Application point number two, with regard to evangelism, I think understanding that to die is gain should change our mindset when it comes to evangelism. Here's what I mean by that. Oftentimes in our evangelism, we can spend a lot of time talking about hell and judgment and eternal punishment. And we should, because Jesus spent a lot of time talking about hell, and the New Testament is full of warnings about eternal punishment and judgment for unbelief. But at the same time, do we, in our evangelism, do we present Christ as the all-surpassing treasure? Or are we just setting people up to view salvation as primarily an escape from hell, as opposed to the great joy of being with Jesus forever? Are we leading people to believe that the gospel is just about avoiding God's wrath and not living in the glory of the truth that you are loved by an all-satisfying, wonderful, merciful Savior? You're saved from hell. Yes, that is glorious. But you're also saved to an eternity with Christ. And that is gain. Yes, we must talk about judgment and hell, but we must also present Christ as the great treasure, the great reward of heaven, that which satisfies our souls like nothing else can, so that to die is gain. Application point number three, understanding that to die is gain affects our ministry here and now. Perhaps you've heard the saying, oh, that person is just too heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. That makes no sense. Because the person who is heavenly minded, right, the person who knows that they're going to die, that's exactly the kind of person you want doing ministry. I think that article that I referenced earlier was dead wrong in saying that, quote, being shielded from thoughts of our future death could be crucial for us to live in the present. At least for Christians, that is dead wrong. Because on the contrary, as believers, embracing thoughts of our future death, right, what it means that to die is gain because we gain Christ, that's crucial for us to live and serve God in the present. Brothers and sisters, we are freed from the slavery of the fear of death. We're freed to live our fullest for Jesus now, knowing that our eternal reward in him is already secured. And so we can live every single day like those described in Revelation chapter 12, who've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Because for them, to die was gain. So let me close with the very first question from the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? What is your only comfort in life and death? And here's how the Heidelberg Catechism answers that. That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Let's pray. Father, we confess that there are so many idols in our hearts that sometimes prevent us from saying and believing with full conviction that to die is gain. Lord, forgive us. Lord, allow us to repent of our idolatry, Lord, that we might behold Christ as our greatest treasure, as our greatest gain, that nothing can compare to gaining Christ. And Lord, we pray that in light of that truth, that we would live now for your glory, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Lord, we ask this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.